of Babel Im Centre in Leeds. Thank you very much for joining us on the show, Shaquille. It's a pleasure to have you. Now, just tell me, let's go back, 2019, I think it was, the issue in Birmingham. There was a massive protest movement with Muslims up there. Tell me your experience.
Well, to be honest, it was a group of parents who were just standing up and asking for the same privilege the LGBT community have been fighting, well, apparently fighting for many years. Parents were only reiterating the fact that their children are very young, that this is a very sensitive subject, and that the fact that they feel that their religious, moral and philosophical convictions are being watered down. My actual feeling towards this all was there was a barbaric amount of discrimination from the LGBT community towards these innocent parents who were only standing and trying to defend the innocence of their children. It was so bad to the point where we were labelled extremists, we were labelled bigots. You know, people were being stopped and, you know, questioned on what jobs they do, where they do, being referred to prevent. It was an absolutely dreadful time.
So basically, for expressing your freedom of speech, for your own views on the subject, parents were being branded extremists and terrorists.
Yeah, absolutely. This is a group of people who are claiming equality, but then are completely disallowing what we believe. They claim tolerance, but are being completely intolerant towards our beliefs. We have never, as people from Birmingham and parents, I can vouch that we have never questioned the rights or wrongs of homosexuality. It, according to our religion, is forbidden, but we have never questioned these people. We have never asked them to stop what they're doing. We are merely and are still asking them to stop indoctrinating our children and pushing their world views on our innocent, young, innocent minds. You know, if it was they were a bit older, we would have enough time to educate our children about Islam or Christianity or any other Abrahamic faith. But the fact that this is being pushed, I do actually believe that there is a bigger agenda to water down our religious values of British Muslims. And this is in overdrive. It's complete overdrive.
And obviously this was the No Outsiders initiative, which was being pushed into schools in Birmingham.
Absolutely.
Which was mentioned in the report.
Absolutely.
What kind of stuff was going on in No Outsiders?
Well, look, young Muslim children whose parents are praying namaz five times a day, the children were coming home with books such as Princess Boy, which would suggest a transgender lifestyle, a boy dressing as a girl being acceptable. Mm. Parents were horrified. These are parents who wake up at the crack of dawn to, you know, pray to their Lord, ask for forgiveness and try to be good, peaceful human beings. And their children are coming home with books that are completely contradictory to everything that their religion says.
I think one thing that bothers a lot of parents as well is the fact that it's introduced in primary school. So it's quite a young age we're dealing
with.
And I think a lot of parents were saying, like, they didn't want any relationship education at that age, regardless of same gender or not. Before we carry on the talk, Shaquille, let's bring in another voice onto this issue. We have a Sheikh Jaffer Ladak coming to us via Skype from Iraq. Welcome to the show, Sheikh. Thank you for joining us. First of all, why are Muslim parents so upset by this RSE curriculum, in your view? What's the big issue?
The development of a child goes through stages. And there are times in which a child is capable of understanding something fully, where a child has to learn something at a preparatory stage, and other times when a child cannot be talked to about certain things because the mind is maybe ill-prepared or immature to be able to understand what it's being told or the images that it's consuming. And we know that from all sorts of social studies. If you show children acts of violence, for example, they think that this is normal and they will adopt those actions without realizing the consequences of it. If a child sees another child pulling someone's hair or hitting someone and they're not taught that these behaviors are not correct, then they adopt these for themselves. It becomes part and parcel of whom they are. In the same way, of course, every human being has innate nature, desires, curiosities. The fear that many parents have is, along with the decoupling of traditional moral understanding, the fear that parents have is that certain educational ideas are keeping content, especially same-sex content, content for exploring one's body, being able to be completely free and open in children when they are not yet mature enough to understand the content, or the consequences of those content. And as a result, parents are protesting. Parents are pulling their children out of school. Some parents are even leaving the country out of fear of what the medium to long-term moral situation of the country will be like.
Another example of what's been going on is an effort that was made last year at a UK school to essentially reinterpret the Quran from a pro-LGBT position. Is there any room for debate on this subject, Sheikh?
The Quran places the identity of a human being in relationship to his creator, God Almighty. As an example, we get this from the verses that speak about the Mi'raj, the ascension of the blessed Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him and his noble family, where the verse says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. That blessed is he, the Prophet, the servant of Allah who went on this journey. The point is that even the peak of creation, the best of creation, was referred to as his identity as a servant of God alone. What we're seeing here is that some of these movements are seeking to shift the identity of a person and subsume them either within a sexual identity or within a gender-based identity, or even sometimes based on pronouns, sometimes even further, God forbid, people are identifying themselves as animals and things like this. So from the Islamic perspective, our identity is not one that is created and shaped and reshaped by social ideals of the time. We have this until today. This might be a little bit controversial, but try to understand it. When we say, I am white, or I am black, or I am brown, there is no such thing. It's just the melatonin of my skin, right? There's no such thing as a black person or a white person per se. It's just the melatonin or lack thereof in my skin. There's no such thing as a Pakistani or an Iraqi or an Arab. These are social terms that we have created for ourselves. In Islam, our identity is related to God. Our identity is related to our religion. And so when a Muslim or non-Muslim comes forward and says that I can be this type of person or I can be that type of person, I have to think about whether this is social conditioning or whether this is actually something that is within the framework of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family. And those who try to start by saying, I am this type of Muslim, or I am with these sorts of pronouns, we have to recognize that these things are social constructs. They have no value in and of themselves, and sometimes they're actually in direct conflict with Islam. I would argue that in this case, when this person came and said, I am a gay Muslim, to place the idea of his sexuality and his gayness or his lust for fellow men ahead of his Islam, or to subsume his Islam within that identity, is something that is not acceptable within Islam and actually goes against Islam.
And finally, given that the UK is a secular country, should Western Muslims be more tolerant of this type of education, would you say, Sheikh?
But if a society is truly secular, then it allows for that space for there to be sort of a battleground of ideas, a marketplace of ideas. And if one group of people want to be able to put forward their ideas as robustly as they are, and we can see in the LGBTQ community that it's being supported to the tune of hundreds of millions of pounds. It's being supported with a great amount of media landscape. Then from the same perspective, it's truly a secular society, and truly it should be a marketplace of ideas. The traditional values of religion and family and the evidences these communities have on this side should be as forthcoming and as welcomed as any other sort of idea. I should feel free to be able to put forth my understanding of this matter as well as somebody else. But the fear that we have at the moment, that many Muslims have, is that if they speak about their traditional family values, about their religious values, starting from the perspective of God, what is right, what is wrong morally, the Muslim society at the moment feels very shut down. In fact, it actually feels under threat.
Well, thank you very much, Sheikh. We'll have to leave it there for now. But thank you for joining us via Skype, and apologies for any technical issues that occurred during the talk. Well, before we continue this discussion, let's take a look at what people on the streets of London have to say about this.
I don't think it's appropriate to put LGBT into the curriculum. I think there are far more important things than LGBT. Teaching children at an early age about gender is quite confusing for them. And because the child's brain doesn't develop till the age of 27. So there's a lot of confusion that can take place. So why not teach them how to look after themselves, nutrition, teach them how to cook, yeah? Teach them how to look after their money, teach them about finance, teach them about the big wider world, which is far more important.
If they're at a young age, I'm against it, of course, because the children, they don't have right for like having an opinion, so they have like their parents that support or against it, so they should take their parents' permission before asking or pursuing any of that in the education system. It shouldn't be like taught straight to kids without the consent or any form of agreement from the parents.
Personally, I don't think so, especially at like primary school level. I don't think it's necessary. Maybe a little bit older to understand what's happening and that there are people like that, but I don't think, especially as young children.
I disagree with them, especially in the primary school. They start to teach them, taught them from reception, maybe nursery. Yeah, I was working in a nursery and they started the big, rule or regular to do it. But I disagree with them. It's still a small children. They can't make their own decision. They should be like maybe bigger enough. If some child asks, maybe they can answer him. But if not, why you put these children in this situation? I don't like it. I disagree with it, 100%.
I don't think it's appropriate because they're really young, and also some people are different religions and they don't agree with this stuff and they're still talking about it. So I think it's a bit rude that they're talking about it when everybody doesn't agree with this. I was taught about it, I think, 2 months ago. I felt a bit awkward since I'm a Muslim. I don't agree with this type of stuff. And they kept talking about it, saying that we should be nice about it. Obviously, we should, but it just felt really awkward in the situation.
In an apparent effort to tarnish parent protests, media pundits and LGBT activists have described critics as radical extremists. However, it isn't Muslims only who are concerned by this issue, as a British Jewish activist made clear to us earlier on.
Jewish people are generally very, very concerned about this. I live myself in Gated. And I actually admire you very much that you're actually involved in this. It's a very, very important thing. And what I want to point out as a Jewish person, this is not just a Jewish issue. And I want to speak, before I speak, I'll give a disclaimer, then I'll show you how. I'm not representing an organization. I'm not representing any other person other than myself. But on the other hand, I am representing humanity. This is not just a religious issue. This is an issue which is literally an issue which affects humanity. Anybody who can speak up is speaking up for humanity. He's not speaking up necessarily. He's speaking up for religion. He's speaking up for God, yes, but he's speaking up for humanity. And this also puts into question a very, very, very big, in a very big way, that until now, the narrative they've been giving us is that they're doing this because they're concerned about terrorism and extremism. This, they cannot say this anymore, because even the doctors who were told that they were actually going to be teaching this stuff, most of the doctors were not interested.
Well, we're going to head back to the discussion now of our in-studio guest, Shaquille. So, Shaquille, we heard from people from the streets of London. It seems to me as if a lot of parents, particularly, are just kind of creeped out by the idea that kids so young are being introduced to any kind of relationship education, let alone this particular same-gender identity.
You're absolutely right. Like I said, a parent, especially the mother, bears this child with the most excruciating pain, and then the fact that that child's is her responsibility to nurture physically, nurture mentally. If there's any issue with that child, she will be responsible. But when that mother becomes concerned about her child's mental welfare, the things that her child is learning, and then the fact that it could put the child in a worse position, she's completely disallowed and called a radical, called an extremist. And this is a woman who has bared this child through the most excruciating pain any human body could endure. And then, you know, it's absolutely discrimination, open discrimination.
And I think that another strange aspect to all this is the fact that basically the state is intervening to teach other people's kids about relationships and so on, when the parents don't even seem to be consulted. Were the parents being consulted in Birmingham?
This is where the major issue started for us in the city of Birmingham, was the fact that young children were coming home with sensitive books like Princess Boy, like my Cha-Cha, which means my uncle in Asian, is gay. Parents were, you know, horrified. Parents were very concerned that the fact that RSE has a 52-page guidance sheet, no curriculum has a 52-page guidance sheet, yet RSE comes with a 52-page guidance sheet teaching the people who will be delivering it how to do it, how to be mindful, how to keep age appropriateness to account, and moreover, consultations. People in sensitive areas must be consulted, but no. Any parent that speaks up is labelled an extremist. And I'm very glad that you posted this video about walking around the streets, because we did the same thing with one of the mainstream channels, and they didn't air it. Every person they were questioning, majority of them being English Christian or English people, and they categorically said, no, primary school is not the age to be teaching such sensitive subjects to any child. You know, let them be innocent, let them have that right to be children. We're moving sexualization from the back of the child's mind right to the front at such an age when UK has synonymously known to have underage pregnancies. UK, you know, it's all, the evidence is there, yet they continue to push it, they continue to force it, majority on ethnic minority and people of Abrahamic faiths.
It is interesting. Public opinion does seem to have a massive appetite for debating this issue at the very least.
Absolutely.
A recent petition got well over 100,000 signatures, and it was calling for a ban of LGBT relationship education in the RSE curriculum. Let me quickly ask you about the media reaction that you received. You was a big activist in Birmingham at the time.
Yeah.
How did the media treat you?
The media completely vilified me. Every single report or any single interview that I did, at a point I had to get my own teams recording it because of the fact of how much was being chopped and changed. I was smeared to be some sort of criminal. I was smeared to be bringing gangs of mobs of people. And these are brothers and sisters of the children who are at the school. These are mothers and fathers, uncles, grandparents of the children who are at the school. And, you know, they've completely vilified me to the point where I had police markers on my car. I had police markers on my children's school. A lot of people completely disallowed the fact when I said, I have children of my own. On this particular school, it was my niece and nephew, which are as good as my children, but I have kids on my own. I know how a parent feels when your child is being indoctrinated so, you know, viciously. You know, it wasn't even a subtle, it was a vicious indoctrination. You are a girl today, or you can maybe be a boy tomorrow. This was the level the schools were going. And there is, unfortunately, a massive LGBT extremist lobby. Now, for me personally, as a parent, I don't mind what people do in the comfort of their own homes, as long as they don't enforce that on me. But there is an extremist lobby which is lobbying around majority Muslim areas. We are the only last religion who are keeping their morals intact, who are keeping their philosophical convictions intact, and will not bend them. But effectively, what the state is doing is teaching Muslim children, when you say to a Muslim child, it's okay to be homosexual, it's equivalent to teaching them it's okay to eat pork, or it's okay to drink alcohol, or it's okay to commit fornication without, you know, being in the confines of marriage. It's absolutely disgusting.
Yeah, because obviously it's supposed to be a secular society in the sense that you have a right to practice your faith without someone forcing their views down your throat.
Absolutely.
And it seems strange to me as well that you have the LGBT side of the argument, claiming that actually it's religion forcing their views onto the LGBT community. But actually, it appears that this is the reverse case, where actually they're forcing their views onto our kids.
Absolutely.
And trying to get kids being taught by teachers and strangers, essentially. Shaquille, I'm going to have to end it there because we have run out of time, but I really appreciate you being with us.
Thank you very much.
And yes, thank you to everyone at home, and thank you to the guests, of course. For now, that's it, but we will be back next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Salaamu Alaikum for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood, and we are currently focusing on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We talked about this whole issue of how when the prophets came because at that situation, majority of the people, they changed that promise of God that was addressed to them, which was a promise of Tawheed, basically. Tawheed in all its senses. Tawheed in the acts of worship, Tawheed in turning to Allah. And Tawheed, most importantly, and of course, all of the Tawheeds are important, but we are focusing on this issue right now. Tawheed in the issue of legislation and in the issue of obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supposed to be the ruler in all the affairs, unconditionally and absolutely. Now, when people started to change this, how they started to change it by giving other people extra rights. When other people took over that position and they started to legislate, or they found themselves to be above the law, and the people accepted that. When such a thing happened is when there were certain results, and that was that they began to become ignorant of the rights of God, because now they couldn't see God actively in the social procedures. And the other problem was they started to forge competitors for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, means other people got that absolute right for legislation. And the third thing is the devils came and blocked the path of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talk about the fact that the devils come and block the path of coming to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that means they come and introduce a certain system or certain things in the society that quenches the thirst, apparently and falsely, of the people who are seeking God. And now, because of their thirst being quenched, they no longer search for God in reality. And this is a big problem. And then we say that these Satans are of two types. There are internal Satans and there are the external Satans. The internal Satans include, for example, the people's desires, people's anger, people's maybe their rancor and jealousy and all of these kind of things that are pulling people towards the wrong direction. And then there are the external devils and Satans that include these proud dictatorial rulers. It includes the jinn who, you know, whisper into people's ears. Metaphorically, they whisper into their hearts, really, and cause them to become misguided and things like that. But we also say that the reason why people become misguided by the external Satans is because of the internal Satans, when people listen to those internal Satans. And that is why in the Day of Judgment, when people will complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, the mustakbirin, or the proud people, they are the ones who misguided us and took us away from the path of truth. When they will say that these proud people are the ones that took us away from the path of truth and from obedience, the mustakbirin will reply, those proud people, those people who are controlling others and forcing them in a way to do bad things, they will say that we did not make you do those things, but you accepted it yourself. We suggested it to you. We gave you some benefits. We scared you with some harm and you accepted. So you are equally at fault in accepting our control over you. But of course, there are some people who fight, and those who fight are now, they are excluded from this. There are those who just accept without fighting, and they just meek, and they don't fight for their rights. Both of them are punishable, and in fact, both of them will get double punishment, according to certain verses of the Quran.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, this issue of the fight between the mustad'afin and the mustakbirin is repeated several times in the Holy Quran. And it gives us points us to a very important reality, that if a human being is not careful about, controlling his nafs, about taking serious steps for spiritual cleansing and to fight against those internal Satans and devils that exist in his heart, then he is definitely prone to be misguided and be disturbed by these devils, these external devils and Satans. Any negative factor that exists within us that pulls us towards the wrong direction, as I said, is Satan. And when a person, for example, is seated somewhere and these negative things, these desires, they start to pull him in that direction, he should just pause for a while and realize that is a Satan. That is a Satan for him. Or for example, if a person comes across a scene, outside, that is pulling him towards a wrong direction, immediately he should know that is a Satan. And that is the meaning of Shaytan in the Quran. It is there, it is pulling that person away from the right path and the right direction. And when a person is able to control these, then the external Satans don't have a ground to be able to influence this person. They can only influence when they see a weakness in that person. For example, when they see love of the world that exists inside this person, or they see the love for desires that exists inside him, or they see cowardice that exists inside him. When they see these negative factors inside him is when they can bank on them and influence a person towards the wrong path. So let us all pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are always able to fight off these internal devils so that we can really be in control of our affairs when the external devils and satans, they come and try and misguide us and take us away from the path of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well, inshallah, and that you are healthy, and that you are enjoying the blessings of this holy month of Rajab, inshallah. One of the questions that comes about all the time that we get in our heads as well is the questions of tests and trials, right? Difficulties. And so the question, an existential question, is that why are there tests, you know? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking to see how we respond to these events. And so when we are told that we are constantly being tested, it's not the event, it's how we respond to the event. And I think that we should always focus on that, right? We should always focus on that. We get bogged down with the event. The event displeases me. The event makes me lose sleep. Well, how am I responding to the event? If we focused on the response, we would find that we have a clearer path to success, because I know that this event is not in my control. But how I respond to this event is in my control. And that's where I rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance. Now, what is God trying to prove with these responses? Right? What does He want to see from these responses? As Allah says in the Quran, that it's not sufficient that you simply say you have faith and that you will not be tested. No. It's easy to profess faith, right? It's sort of super easy to say, Alhamdulillah, Subhanallah, MashaAllah. But when the things start to get a bit topsy-turvy and heavy, man, is that Alhamdulillah coming out so easily, right? Do I have that mindset? And so it's easy to say, to proclaim faith, but to actually now use it in these moments. That's what's important, right? And so I want to answer this question, right? Like, what does God want to see from these responses? What is He trying to prove for us, right? It's not for Him, it's for us. And so we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. But to do so, let's start with a small introduction, right? When you look at the creation of a human being, all human beings, we are created with potential, right? None of us are created in the actual final form that we will end up with. We all have this quwa, it is known as, this internal potential. Every human being who is born in a state of potentiality. That means they have certain faculties within them, all of us do, and those faculties have the potential of being something amazing, or I can forego those qualities or those faculties and not use my potential correctly. That doesn't mean that as human beings we are not unique. No, we're all unique, right? We all have different inclinations. We all have different like leanings towards things, right? Like within one's own family, you may have a child who is introverted and you may have another one who is extroverted, right? It's the same genes in both of these kids, yet their inclination is slightly different. You may have one who is more artsy, right? More free thinking, while you have one who may be more book smart, like very A, B, C, D, and this is how it has to be kind of thing, right? And so you have people who have different inclinations. Certain people want to go into science. Some people may like different things. We can't control these things, and we don't even really know how they come about, you know? I think that's part and parcel of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you think about it, right? Because if everyone was inclined towards the same exact thing, the society wouldn't function, right? Because you'd have like 8 billion doctors. You don't need 8 billion doctors, right? Or imagine having 8 billion ulama, subhanAllah, yeah? Like, no, alhamdulillah, yeah? The few that we have are struggling, but alhamdulillah, right? And so the inclinations that everyone has is actually serves society. It serves a tremendous function, right, to society. So the inclinations is not what we're talking about. It's about the qualities or the faculties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that can produce certain actual characteristics. Even, you know, when you study akhlaq, I'm sure every speaker has talked about this and you have read this, I am confident that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with like the faculty of imagination and the faculty of intellect and the faculty of anger and the faculty of desire. These faculties that we're created with, which will eventually produce certain characteristics, are all in an actuality state, right? They're not finalized. Now, we work our entire lives towards making that quwa into what's known as nahw al-fi'liya, towards actually having actualized into certain characteristics, right? And what God wants is that if we utilize these faculties correctly, we would produce sublime qualities of courage and chastity and justice, which would make us into insanul kamil, right? Like a perfect human being. But this journey that each of us are on from this potential state into an actual state is constantly bombarded with different life experiences, with different temptations, with different things having their own agenda, right? So depending on what we surround ourselves with, depending on the environment that I put myself into, depending on the quality of nurturing that I got in my own house, depending on the type of guidance that I had, depending on the friend circle that I kept, all of these different life events and the different struggles that we talk about right now, right? Like the different challenges and this and that, all of these things are forming me every single day, right? They are, like if I was a sculpture, they are like sculpting me, right? Like I am being formed into this actual person that I will be when I die with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is going to be my end result? And so you see, the journey is extremely crucial, right? What we surround ourselves in, the kind of friends that we keep, the kind of nurturing that takes place in one's home, what we value at home, what is important at home, all of these things are forming who I'm actually going to be. Now, that's the struggle of life, right? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us all this. But when He has taught us all of this, He's not just going to say, now figure it out. No, God is too far merciful for that. He's too generous for that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim, Kareem, Azim, Ali. حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Yani
Bazaar Historically, each epoch has a particular industrial growth spurt. At present, what we are witnessing is another industrial shift, but this time, it is towards knowledge-based products. These items have allowed several processes in our lives and industries to become faster and more efficient. For example, medical devices such as the hemodialysis machine have helped treat illnesses that were previously lost causes. The development of knowledge-based products is also important for the preservation of the environment and protecting it from harmful matter such as industrial waste. It's hard to imagine what our lives would look like without these items.
Hello once again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar with me, Sarah Dema. This time, we are going to venture through Iran's knowledge-based productions. We will uncover who makes these products and why they are important to all industries in the country. We will also check out how the government is supporting knowledge-based companies in developing new advanced technologies. So get comfortable and let's start the show. This time, our journey took us to the city of Abhar in Zanjan province, where we visited Fanavaran Zistkore. This knowledge-based company was established nearly a decade ago and is active in three fields of laboratory work, research, and production of advanced machinery.
The beating heart of this company is its advanced lab, which is trusted and certified by the National Environmental Protection Agency. Plus, it's part of the country's strategic technology lab network. Its labs are equipped with environmental monitoring technology as well as other instruments to carry out specialized research. Currently, its extensive lab cooperates closely with various industries, including hospitals in the field of environmental pollution monitoring, and acts as a research center for future innovations. This knowledge-based company provides many research services through its laboratories. For example, it previously carried out research projects in the field of oil refinery liquid waste. Another project was research on the treatment of synthetic resin sewage discharge using synthesized photocatalytic nanocomposites. These are used to gauge and remove pollutants in liquids for purification purposes. This company actively exchanges scientific information both nationally and internationally and regularly publishes its findings in academic journals at home and abroad. It collaborates with academic institutions and other research-based firms, providing them with test results. The government has been shifting more and more towards a knowledge-based economy that thrives on research. So knowledge spillover plays a big role in entrepreneurship, especially in cross-discipline research. Having labs in the country dedicated to advancing specialized research is very important. These types of knowledge-based companies help expand products in the market that may have been previously imported. It was the first company in the country to apply science for manufacturing wastewater treatment and purification. Its manufacturing workshops are massive, with a cumulative area of over a hectare to produce the giant water treatment systems. Its machinery is used in industrial settings where water is refined and returned to the system for reuse. Furthermore, its machinery has helped preserve valuable water resources nationwide. Some sectors that apply this technology are the food industry. In general, all industries that use water to produce their products are the end user of this company's water purification machinery. All of the technology produced here is manufactured along the lines of European standards. Its capabilities and products have been exported to regional areas, including Europe. As part of its future goals, this company wants to expand its product list and increase its exports. It's noteworthy that this company has created numerous job opportunities directly and indirectly. Among its staff, this company employs the capabilities of environmental engineers, among other experts, on its roster. Among its many competitive advantages, one can name the high-quality material that is used for productions of its water purification systems. But that's not all. This company has played a big role in creating technology that preserves all the fine qualities of water using advanced machines for purifications. Iran has been supporting the shift to a knowledge-based society by implementing plans that empower companies in their efforts to develop advanced technology. In fact, in 2010, the government passed laws promoting and supporting knowledge-based companies as part of a legal framework. This has paved the way for boosting innovation and scientific progress, leading to many social and economic advantages. In 2013, there were only 50 knowledge-based firms and startups. That figure has grown over the years to well over 6,000 companies, according to the Vice Presidency Office for Science and Technology. A diverse range of products is manufactured by these firms to meet the country's rising domestic demands. This has saved the country millions of dollars by reducing expensive imports. Iran makes thousands of different types of specialized technologies. The amount of progress of knowledge-based firms in the fields of medical devices, energy, and information communication technology is the most noticeable. Aircraft maintenance, mining, petrochemicals, and pharmaceuticals are among other disciplines researchers are focusing on. And exports of knowledge-based products are estimated to reach over $1 billion by the end of this year. That's based on figures from the Science and Technology Office. The National Innovation Fund says tech firms and knowledge-based companies raked in over $5 billion in revenues last year. Some 40 knowledge-based companies are listed in the stock market as well. So far, the government has implemented numerous policies and plans to help support knowledge-based companies over the years. Some of these schemes include loans with low interest rates, tax exemptions, and easing commercial license issuances. The goal is to encourage the development of Iran's tech ecosystem and boost lucrative high-tech productions for exports. Research steered by scientific investigation plays a huge role in product development. At its core, advanced technology is created by adding valuable features to items that have specialized uses. And academic and research institutions are the bridge between ideas and the commercialization of products. Several universities across Iran are providing services to help support knowledge-based startups. High technology is a product of advancements in national academic and scientific research. Iran possesses a lot of intellectual prowess as a whole. Evidence of this can be seen by the high number of academic publications both nationally and internationally. Nearly 70,000 academic articles were published in 2020 alone to show for it. Figures from the International Web of Science show Iran was globally ranked 16th in 2019 for its citation work. Numerous knowledge-based companies that provide valuable research and products are born out of university, tech park, and trade zone incubators. These establishments provide platforms that support the creation of new businesses in various fields of advanced tech development as they start up. Incubators offer services to entrepreneurial teams to successfully execute their ideas and help them compete in national and global markets. Moreover, incubators are an access channel for services such as workspaces and facilities, technical and legal consultations. These are important for the sustainability of both existing firms as well as innovative startup businesses. The goal is to increase regional economic growth and diversify the national economy. Such development support also strengthens the tech ecosystem and improves investment opportunities. Fire clay is basically mud, but a lighter, stickier type of mud with high alumina content. It's actually everywhere around us, but cannot be seen until it is uncovered from the earth. In its raw form, fire clay is found near or between layers of coal in coal mines. People have been extracting it from the ground for millennia to make bricks, ceramicware, tools homes, and a whole bunch of other things. Its qualities get even better when it's baked and stiffened. This clay has a great number of industrial uses and lasts nearly forever. Our quest for answers led us to a company that owns and manages at least 5 mines in Fars province. Esterlal Abade Company specializes in the extraction of fire clay and the production of clay products. Fire clay is a refractory material that can withstand extremely high temperatures without losing its original properties. There are other types of refractories that this company also produces in small amounts, such as high alumina and melite ceramics. But its main claim to fame is the production of highly useful fire clay. It might be interesting to know that this company is not just a mine owner. It also has 3 factories. These factories make products like fire brick, washroom items such as sinks, and industrial ceramics. Its production facilities can make large amounts of ceramic parts that are used in various fields such as blast furnaces for coke, iron, and steel productions. Because fire clay is heat-resistant, this material presents excellent qualities for outdoor flooring purposes. One of the benefits is it doesn't crack or expand when exposed to hot climates. That is why it is widely used across the country, particularly in central and southern regions where temperatures can often exceed 45 degrees Celsius. The quality of fire clay is assessed by its levels of impurities. This company can produce some of the highest grade fire clays in the West Asian region with around 75% purity. In general, when the material is extracted, it is then transferred to the research and development department where it is tested for quality. One of the competitive advantages of this company over similar firms in this field is the quality of its products that match international standards. This holding company has created dozens of direct job opportunities over the years, and hundreds more people are indirectly hired as well. Out of some 50 fire clay mines nationwide, this mine has been the only producer that extracts its products along the lines of exports. This company has faced many challenges over the years to enjoy its many achievements. Some are related to the fluctuation of domestic raw material prices. As part of its future vision, it has also overhauled production processes to optimize outputs. Besides the mine we just talked about, there is one other major fire clay deposit which is located in Charmahal Bakhtiari province. This mine offers 12 million tons of proven reserves, and it is set to produce some of the best quality refractories in the region. Each year, a combined average of 300,000 tons of fire clay are exported. Iran's tile and ceramic market have become very attractive with rapid socioeconomic development in the West Asian region. Also, there is an increasing need for new housing units in neighboring countries. There are some of the things that are driving Iran's export market in this field. So the country has stepped up its production to gain a larger share of the market. We looked at the latest figures from the Ministry of Industry to gain more insight into the productions in this field. Data showed that in the year 2020, roughly 400 million square meters of tile were produced in Iran. Such productions were estimated to be worth nearly $450 million. These productions were more than local needs, so nearly 160 million square meters of tiles were exported. Industry participants say that this sector is presently operating at only half of its total production capacity, adding that it has high export potential. With this in mind, the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade is working with the government to find ways to expand its markets through production. The goal is to increase production levels by 300 million square meters over the next 4 years. Analysts estimate that this will generate an additional $2 billion in foreign revenues if the strategic sector taps into the full capabilities. Fire clay does not only feed the tile productions. It also supplies raw material to manufacturers of sanitary ceramic ware such as sinks. Iran currently makes copious amounts of these items. In fact, in the first half of last year alone, over 70,000 tons of sanitary ware were released into the market. Going off on information from the National Customs Administration, these items were mainly exported to neighboring countries. The country's light and heavy construction sector is booming with construction materials in high demands. It is worth noting that domestic raw materials such as fire clay meet 100% of Iran's construction needs. But you don't have to take my word for it. Here are some statistics on the construction materials market. Iran's steel, cement, tile, and ceramic industries produced more than twice the country's internal needs. Last year, exports of these items raked in some $10 billion in foreign revenues. Tile, glass, and ceramic exports compose some $3 billion of total exports. Steel exports accounted for the rest. That's all based on statistics from the Ministry of Industries, Mining and Trade. On another note, the country's mega mining and metal sector, which also supplies the construction sector, has grown by leaps and bounds in recent years. Industry participants say this was mainly due to the U.S. sanctions on the oil industry, which led to more focus on other sectors. Much of this expansion is in large part made possible by linking research institutions with manufacturers. This step was critical for sharing knowledge in collaborative product development. Catalysts are the unsung heroes of the chemical reactions that make human society tick by. They help speed up chemical processes between molecules that might have been taken years to interact. Factories rely on catalysts to make everything from plastic to drugs. Catalysts also help process petroleum and coal into liquid fuels and are key players in clean energy technologies as well. However, their biggest use happens in the oil and gas industries.
All right, everyone, now I will pass it over to my colleague who has prepared an interesting feature program for you all. Let's take a look.
You definitely have a clear image of a concrete or a steel structure, but when it comes to tensile